Well, as most of you know, we're getting ready to begin a study of Luke's gospel, and we'll do that in a couple of weeks or so. Right now, we're kind of in between books, and whenever we're in between books, I like to do some topical things, just try to address some things that I think are helpful or necessary at the time. And so for today, I want to come back to something that Peter said in last week's sermon. Last Sunday, for Resurrection Sunday, we looked at Peter's second sermon in the book of Acts here in chapter 3, and I was struck by what Peter said of Christ in verses 22 through 26. I just want to develop that a little more this afternoon. So if you're there, speaking of Jesus, Peter says this in verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. To him you shall listen to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Again, beloved, that's some pretty strong language there. That's some pretty serious things being said about Christ. You don't want to neglect what Christ has to say. You don't want to turn a deaf ear to him. To do so is to commit spiritual suicide. Utterly destroyed. He goes on, "And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also proclaimed these days, 'It is to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" God raised him up both as the prophet to preach the way of salvation and as the servant of Yahweh, the seed of Abraham, who laid down his life to secure it. To listen obediently to everything he says leads one to salvation. To not heed that prophet leads to utter destruction. Those are serious consequences. And how much more serious to a people who 2 months earlier had just delivered him over to the Romans to be crucified. And yet to these same people, Peter emphasizes the point that God raised him up to bless you. Possible play on words there with raised up, speaking both of his prophetic office and his resurrection from the dead, as both were necessary to bring about the promised Abrahamic blessing. And this has implications for us, both in our daily walk and also in our witness. And so I want to spend a little time this afternoon developing this idea of Jesus as our prophet, and I want to apply that to our witness. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and apply it to our daily walk. Now in verses 22 and 23, Peter ties two Old Testament verses together to highlight the importance of the Messiah's prophetic ministry. He takes Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, and Leviticus 23, verse 29, and he brings them together to speak about Christ. So turn back to Deuteronomy 18. And again, Peter is identifying Jesus as the promised Messiah in his sermon in Acts chapter 3. We discussed this last week. The words in Acts 3, the words servant and holy one and righteous one, were all Old Testament titles or descriptions of the future Messiah. And in the second half of his sermon there in Acts 3, he specifically refers to Jesus as the Christ. He does that twice, and in one of those times he says that he is the Christ appointed for you, i.e. the Messiah. But in verse 22, he draws his description from Deuteronomy 18, where Moses gives instruction on Messiah's prophetic office. So if you're in 18, notice the flow of the immediate context. Beginning back in chapter 12, running all the way through chapter 26, Moses begins to list out specific stipulations of the covenant. These stipulations touch upon every area of national life. And the underlying current in these chapters is a polemic against the Canaanites. God did not want his people to be like the Canaanites, so he informed them about where not to worship, chapter 12, and how not to worship, chapter 13, and things that make you unclean for worship, chapter 14, and tithes for worship, chapter 14, and sabbatical years, and Levitical, and special feasts. And then in the middle of chapter 16 through chapter 18, the focus of his stipulation shifts from life in the nation to the leaders of the nation. And he discusses leadership both on the local level and on the national level, and then also on the spiritual level and on the political level. In the middle of chapter 17, he gives instruction regarding those holding the office of the king. In chapter 18, he gives instruction regarding those holding the office of the prophet. And this is where we find Peter's source for his quote in Acts 13:22. It's in the middle of his instruction regarding the office of the prophet. And I want you to start back in verse 9 so you can see this polemical nature of the instruction. Moses says in verse 9, Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the abominations of those nations," i.e., the Canaanite nations. "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices soothsaying, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who is an enchanter, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh. And because of these things, because of these abominations, Yahweh, your God, will dispossess them from before you. And you shall be blameless before Yahweh your God, for those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice soothsaying and to diviners, but as for you, Yahweh your God has not allowed you to do so." You see, in their pagan lostness, the Canaanites tried many different avenues to divine with the gods, or to discover the will of God or the will of the gods. But in their foolish speculations, as Romans 1 says, it was all an exercise in futility. In fact, he calls it an abomination to God here. Moses says it three times. "You are not to be like that," God says. "Those are the things that Yahweh your God hates." And in contrast to searching for the will of God via those things, mediums and spiritists and diviners and special incantations, he says, verse 15, "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' And Yahweh said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now you may say in your heart, 'How will we know the word which Yahweh has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is a thing which Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now remember, the priest was someone who represented the people before God. The prophet, on the other hand, was someone who represented God to the people. He was someone who spoke for God. Verse 18, I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This is what made the office of prophet such an important office, right? The prophet spoke for God. This is why the prophet had to be obeyed, verse 19, right? Because the message he brought to the people was a message from God to the people. And this is why the penalty for a false message was so severe, because God doesn't like to be misrepresented, right? He doesn't like to have words put in his mouth. Now, those verses outline the stipulations for the prophetic office of the nation. Now, we say prophetic office there because more than one prophet is in view here. Moses uses a singular noun in verse 15, but he uses it in a collective sense. So these are stipulations that apply to more than just one person. We'll say more about that in a minute. But this is implied in verses 20 through 22, where he talks about how to distinguish between true prophets and false prophets. When a true prophet speaks, when he speaks a word from the Lord, it comes true. When a false prophet speaks out of his own presumption, it doesn't come true. That's how you tell. Implied there is that this is a prophetic office. This is a rule for anyone who would claim the office of a prophet. So just to be clear, as a little aside here, any person engaged in prophesying, if it doesn't come true, that person is a false prophet. If that person was living in Old Testament days, God would have that person's head. Beloved, if people would just stick to that one rule, we'd have a lot less prophesying in our day. One of the legacies I received from my father was books upon books and notes upon notes of people or organizations that had made false predictions. One organization in particular is the Watchtower Society. That is the organization behind Jehovah's Witnesses. Over and over again, since their inception in the late 19th century, they've predicted Armageddon and the return of Christ to set up his kingdom. It was supposed to happen in 1914. It was changed to 1915. When that didn't happen, it was changed to 1925 and then 1975 and then sometime before the end of the 20th century. How many chances do you get when organizations like the Watchtower speak ex cathedra, speak officially for God? They don't get second chances. That alone should show them to be false. Moses here is giving stipulations for the prophetic office. This is how Israel could tell who was sent by whom. And again, there was a collective sense to this instruction. Right? We see this office functioning throughout the Old Testament, beginning with Samuel and really going all the way to John the Baptist. Samuel was the last judge of the Old Testament and the first in line in the prophetic office. Even our text in Acts chapter 3 mentions this. Peter says in verse 24, and likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward. So see, this is speaking for the prophetic office here, these stipulations. But having said that, having talked about the collective use of the prophet there, that term, when Moses uses it in Deuteronomy 18, he has in mind one particular individual. So there is a dual function to this term prophet. Moses is looking ahead to a very specific prophet, though he sets down guidelines for the prophetic office in general. Notice what he says, translating verse 15 literally. A prophet from your midst, from your brothers, like me, will the Lord raise up. All the emphasis on that verse is on the word prophet. It's a singular noun, and therefore it looks ahead to a particular person for its fulfillment. Notice, too, that he will be from your brothers, i.e. he will be a Jew. And he will be like me, Moses said, like you, verse 18, another reference to Moses. What does like Moses mean? Well, Moses was the great lawgiver. Moses was the one to lead the people out of bondage. Moses was the mediator of the covenant. All those things are true of Moses, and all those things find their counterpart in Christ. But like me has a reference to something more specific in mind. It points to the special means of divine communication that Moses enjoyed. Turn back to Numbers chapter 12, book of Numbers, chapter 12. I had the pleasure of finishing up my Bible reading of the book of Numbers this past week, and had a wonderful time seeing things that I either hadn't seen before or being reminded of things that I forget, like how complaining is such an unbecoming thing for a believer. In Numbers chapter 12, the complaint came from Aaron and Miriam. And they were complaining about the leadership of Moses, specifically that he was God's mouthpiece to the people. Beginning in verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had taken for a wife, for he had taken a Cushite woman. And they said, has Yahweh indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And Yahweh heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Suddenly Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out of the tent, to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. Then Yahweh came down in the pillar of a cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. And then both came forward and he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, shall make myself known to him in a vision, and I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, indeed clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of Yahweh. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? And you know the story. God's anger burned against them, and Miriam came out a leper, Johnny on the spot. Moses had to intercede for her to get it taken away. But note again verse 8. With him, with Moses, I speak mouth to mouth, indeed clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of Yahweh. That speaks of the revelatory intimacy that Moses enjoyed with God. God communicated with him directly. He didn't use intermediaries. He didn't employ riddles. He accommodated himself and spoke to Moses directly. You see something similar to this in Deuteronomy 34. Turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 34. This chapter records the death of Moses. It's the postscript to the book of Deuteronomy. It was probably written by Joshua towards the latter part of his career, and it describes the transition of power from Moses to Joshua. Verse 9, now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as Yahweh had commanded Moses. And there has not yet arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face in regard to all the signs and wonders which Yahweh sent to him in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and in regard to all the mighty power, and in regards to all the great terror which Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Now notice how Moses is described there. As a prophet whom Yahweh knew face to face, in regard to all the signs and wonders which Yahweh sent him to do. That speaks of the kind of communication he received from God. There was a special relationship between Moses and Yahweh. God spoke to him face to face, mouth to mouth, clearly, openly, not in riddles as opposed to dreams and visions like the other prophets. Indeed, his ministry was authenticated by signs and wonders which God gave him to do. He beheld the form of Yahweh, it says. In that sense, Moses was different from anyone else except one. And that's Christ. And note the phraseology of verse 10. It's pretty much taken right out of Deuteronomy 18. And there has not yet arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses. The prophet like Moses hasn't arisen yet, as if to suggest that we are waiting for him. It's not Joshua, though he was important. It's not the judges, though they have an important place too. It's not Samuel, nor Elijah, nor the prophets to follow. It's not even John the Baptist, who Jesus says was the greatest born among women. No, even John the Baptist pointed to someone else, the one coming after, saying that he is mightier than I. Back in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses said that Yahweh will raise up this prophet. That was another phrase that Peter picked up on in Acts chapter 3. He mentions it multiple times. And finally, in Deuteronomy 18, 15, speaking of the Moses-like prophet, Moses instructed the people to listen to him, verse 15. And whoever does not listen to God's words which he shall speak in God's name, God himself will require it. So listening to the prophet in particular, this particular prophet, is very important. And failure to listen and obey results in divine retribution. I will require it, God says. Now, those stipulations govern the prophetic office throughout the nation's history, from Moses onward. But they have particular relevance for the prophet like Moses, right? One whom the Lord would raise up. One who spoke with God face to face. One whose word was confirmed by signs and wonders. Indeed, one who came from heaven and was God, a very God himself, sent to explain the Father, John 1:18. And this is the point of Peter in Acts chapter 3. He's making this connection between Jesus and the prophet like Moses. And thus the urgent need, the dire need to listen to what he says. In fact, I would say that that is the burden of the whole New Testament, to show us this connection between Jesus and the prophet like Moses. Jesus said, John 17, verse 16, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." John 8:28, "I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." John 12, verse 49 and 50, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Nothing more, nothing less. John 14:10, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work." John 14:24, a little bit later, "And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, verse 7 and 8. Now they have come to know everything that hast given me, that thou hast given me is from thee, for the words which thou gavest me, I give to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. This is Jesus' admission that he is the prophet to come. God the Father had something to say on it too, didn't he? Remember the transfiguration? Turn to Matthew chapter 17. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain, they saw the Lord transfigured before them. And standing with Jesus was Moses and Elijah, the two great prophets of the Old Testament. The only two prophets, by the way, that had any type of miraculous activity that we know of. Of course, including Elisha with Elijah as the carryover of that ministry. And Peter, overwhelmed by what he sees, says in verse 4, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then it says, verse 5, and while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Those words are recorded from each synoptic writer. It comes right out of Deuteronomy 18. Moses mentions it twice in that passage. The verb listen is a present imperative. It means keep listening to him. Don't concern yourself with Moses. Don't concern yourself with Elijah. Concern yourself with my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Because he was the prophet greater than Moses. Like Moses, but greater than Moses. Like Moses, Jesus' miracles were a divine confirmation of his prophetic ministry. It was the divine attestation that he was from God and that his message was God's message. In John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says, but the testimony which I have is greater than John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Peter explaining the meaning of the tongues phenomena to the people of Israel, said in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Nicodemus came to Jesus, right, and said to him, John 3, verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Right? That's what a prophet does. He teaches. For no one can do these signs, these attesting miracles that you do, unless God is with him. Jesus' miracles were the divine authentication to his prophetic messianic ministry. And I think we see this too as a particular burden of John's gospel to present Jesus as the prophet like Moses, even greater than Moses. We saw that earlier in Jesus' words, but think about it from the standpoint of the prologue. Turn to John 1 again. This was our scripture reading. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In those verses, John establishes a couple things about the person of Christ. He calls Him the eternal Word. Right? He was in the beginning. He is God of very God. That pertains to his deity, and the Word was God. John also establishes Christ's eternal distinction within the Godhead, and the Word was with God. The phrase with God is prostantheon in the Greek. Literally, it means face to face with God. This one who was eternally face to face with God was God, verse 1, and became flesh, verse 14. He became man. He was God's self-revelation, God's self-expression. God sought to reveal himself to his creation, and he did it by becoming flesh. He was the prophetic word incarnate. And now verse 17. John makes a contrast between Moses and Jesus. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The history of written revelation began with Moses in the Old Testament, and it reached its culmination point with Christ in the New. Indeed, John says, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John's point is that Jesus is the prophet like Moses, even greater than Moses. And the point is driven home by the multiple references in John's gospel to Jesus as being the sent one. Sent for what? Sent to declare a message, to explain God, verse 18. Right? And how to come into relationship with that God. Look at how the writer of Hebrews says it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus' prophetic ministry is one of the emphatic points. Well, it is the emphatic point that opens the letter. He says in verses 1 and 2, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. In other words, God has spoken definitively in him. That is a statement on Jesus' prophetic ministry. Now, just to give you a visual of what's going on in this opening paragraph here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 comprise one long sentence in the Greek. Some of the English translations break it up into two or three different sentences for convenience, but it's really just one long sentence in the Greek. And in this long sentence, God, verse 1, is the subject. Has spoken in the middle of verse 2 is the main verb, and the Son, also in the middle of verse 2, becomes the sole focus of consideration from the middle of verse 2 all the way through the end of verse 4. Right? They're describing his person and his work. The main point of these verses here is this. God has spoken to us in his Son. Everything else in those verses modifies that statement in some way or another, either modifying God or has spoken or his Son. And the reason why he is so descriptive of the Son, verses 2 through 4, is because he's trying to emphasize the superiority of the Son's revelation. He is not like the prophets who spoke the word of God before you. He's not even like the angels who were created to do his bidding. He is, in fact, God the Son. And in his Son, God has spoken both fully and finally. And so what more could God say? What more is there for God to reveal about himself and his ways that he hasn't already revealed perfectly in his Son? If we could sum it all up in a couple words, when it comes to the prophetic word, Christ is the prophet supreme. He is the definitive word of God. Notice the contrast being made between God's spoken word in the past and in these last days. In the past, God's word came in fragments, in many portions and in many ways. But now it all comes together in one supreme revelation. It is completed in the Son. And that's not to suggest that the old revelation was somehow deficient or wrong. No, it was just incomplete. It hadn't reached the full revelation that was intended. F.F. Bruce summarizes it like this. When God spoke in the past, He spoke His revealing, redeeming, life-giving word. But it was always moving forward to what God would say in His Son, the Son being the culmination and completion of God's revealing, redeeming, life-giving word. In these last days, He says, He has spoken to us in His Son. The last days there is a reference to the days of prophetic fulfillment, right? The days of Messiah, right? When all the promises of the Old Testament for Israel would come to fruition. New Testament indicates that the last days began at Christ's first coming. Here's the point. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. He is the consummation of divine revelation. Right? And in contrast to the former days, God has spoken fully and finally in Him. That is a grand statement on the prophetic office of Messiah. And thus the need to listen to Him. Right? He is God's final word. He is God's incarnate word. He is God's consummate word. To which Peter adds in Acts chapter 3, quoting Leviticus 23:29, "And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." If he's that important, then he needs to be heard. People need to listen up. And this brings us to a final thing I want to talk about before we apply it to our witness. If you haven't already figured out where this is going, what was Jesus' prophetic message? What was the message that we are to listen to and give heed to on pain of eternal destruction? Well, the message was Christ Himself. Christ was offering Himself as the Savior of the world. Now, I've made reference to this before and at times have gotten in trouble for it. One time I was preaching on this, and after the service, a lady came up to me and was appalled that I would make such a claim that Christ preached Himself. She thought I was trying to imply that Jesus was somehow arrogant. That's not what I'm saying here. But Jesus' message was thoroughly Christocentric. That might sound weird, but it's true. Jesus preached Himself. Now, I spent the last few days at our time in Sisters combing through the Gospels and noting all the different ways Jesus preached Himself. From the very beginning of His ministry, when He called His disciples, He called them to follow Me. Right? That was the demand for Philip in John 1, verse 43. That was the demand for Peter and Andrew in Mark 1, verse 17. That was the demand of Levi in Matthew 9, verse 9. And that is the demand for anyone wanting to be His disciple. Matthew 16, Luke chapter 9. To the rich young ruler, Jesus said, "Sell it all and follow Me." He was calling men to follow Himself, to learn of His ways, to believe in Him, to do what He said. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. When Jesus taught on the cost of discipleship, He said, verse 34, "Do Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. I mean, he said that over and over again. Right? Luke chapter 14, same thing. Right, follow me, love me. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. This is such a striking passage. Looking forward to the time we spend in it. So much going on here. If I'm not mistaken, this was Jesus' first recorded sermon, at least in the synagogue of his hometown. They hand him the scroll. He opens it to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 1, and he reads from it. Verse 18, Luke 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set those who are downtrodden, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down and said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, that passage I just read about Isaiah is fulfilled in me. Beloved, he's preaching himself. "That is about me," he says. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." That's about me, he says. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In the first part of the chapter, he gives characteristics of kingdom righteousness, characteristics in the saints. But then he focuses on an aspect of kingdom righteousness that goes from verse 17 all the way to chapter 7, verse 12. And he begins the discussion by asserting his own relationship to the law and the prophets. He says, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Note again verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The law and the prophets is a reference to the whole Old Testament. The law depicted the standard of righteousness. The prophets depicted the expectation of it. Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." In short, he was the one to whom the whole Old Testament pointed. That's his point. Jesus said in John 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me." To the disciples after his resurrection, Luke records in Luke 24, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. His point is this: the scriptures point to him. They are fulfilled in him, right? They are completed in him. He is the centerpiece of the scriptures. That's his point that he's making in Matthew 5, verse 17. And then he says in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." You see what he's saying there? They thought that he was annulling the scriptures by what he was saying and doing. In contrast, he says, "I am the very culmination and fulfillment of the scriptures. In fact, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all that is written about me is accomplished." He just upped the ante. Beloved, that is a message about himself. He was preaching himself. He was his own prophetic message. And in the Gospel of John, again, in particular, his preaching of himself takes on this redemptive aspect to it. You see this in the I am statements of Jesus. But you could trace that through the rest of his gospel, right? His conversation with Nicodemus, his conversation with the woman at the well, his conversation with the blind man of chapter 9, all pointing to him. Right? If you knew who it was who asked you for water, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Something about these I am statements, little Greek lesson. The verb I am is expressed by the word eimi. That's the verb eimi. The Greek, in the Greek, the subject of a verb is naturally part of the verbal construction. This is how an inflected language works. So the simple word eimi means I am. But when a speaker or a writer wants to emphasize the particular subject of the verb, he would add a pronoun to the sentence. Instead of the simple word eimi, I am, he would add the pronoun ego, ego eimi, I am. The stress is on the I. And this is what Jesus does in his I am statements. He adds the Greek pronoun ego, I, to the verb eimi in the sentence. And what it does is this. It puts all the emphasis on him. So not only does the verb I am relate to his deity, as it is purposefully taken from Exodus 3, which is where it was used of God's revelation of himself, but it also relates him to whatever salvific statement he is talking about when he uses it. So he is saying, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. Beloved, that is about as Christocentric as you can get. Again, he's preaching himself. He's preaching himself as God's provision for salvation. John 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. John 8, 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 10, verse 7, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. John 14, 5 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Again, the point we're trying to make is that Jesus preached himself as the life giver, as the light of God's revelation to the world, as the door to the sheepfold, as the good shepherd of the sheep, the one who lays his life down for the sheep, right? As the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God. Right? He was his own prophetic message, both in his divine person and in his proclamation of salvation. And you see the same thing elsewhere. In the invitation of Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Jesus was not preaching some religion. He was not preaching the things that a series of do's and don'ts. He was preaching himself as God's provision for salvation. Other examples in the Gospels we could point to. Parable of the vine grower. Olivet Discourse. The institution of the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. Great Commission. It's all about Christ. It's all about him. And it all makes the point that there is salvation in no one else. In fact, that is Peter's point in Acts chapter 3. He, this prophet like Moses, he is the blessing of Abraham, this servant, this holy one, this righteous one. Right? The Christ appointed for you, he is the blessing of Abraham. And this is why he adds the warning of Leviticus 23:29 to this description of Christ when he says, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. To disregard Christ, to disregard his message, is to forfeit eternal life. It's to forfeit salvation. And that is to bring on oneself eternal punishment. We made reference to it last week, but remember that scene in the end of John 6, right, where Jesus has fed the 5,000. He presents himself as the bread of life. Right over, I think, I can't remember how many times, 9 or 10 times in that passage, he talks about believing in him, and then he uses this illustration of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which are really just metaphors for appropriating Christ. He's not talking about the Eucharist. He's not talking about some ritual. He's talking about believing in him, appropriating him. Right? And the disciples, they listen to this, the crowd of disciples, and they say, oh, this is too much, and they walk away. Right? They found it too difficult to accept. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and says, John 6, verse 67, do you also want to go? And Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Yeah, if you go away from Jesus, you go away from eternal life. There's no recovery from that. This is why he needs to be heard. There is salvation in no one else. Peter said it again in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So an application, preach Christ. Preach Christ. Focus your witness on Christ. Focus your conversations on Christ and Him crucified. Whatever people think they need in this world, what they really need is Christ. They don't need to go to church. Right? They don't need to be doing special things. They don't need to be giving their money. They need Christ. They need to be covered by His blood. Remember again, John 6. Right? The people say to Him, what must we do that we may do the works of God? And Jesus said, the work of God is this, that you believe on Him whom He sent. Give people the bread of life, beloved. You hear all this crud going on in the world, all the politics, stuff in the schools. People need Christ because He's their only hope. Paul, Apostle Paul, and he was talking about his ministry in Corinth. Says, I didn't come to baptize. I came to proclaim the gospel. I came to preach Christ and Him crucified. Paul, when he writes the Colossians, he says, we preach Christ. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. If He is the message, and He is, and He is the only hope, and He is, then we need to be sharing Him. We need to be preaching Him. Because utter destruction comes for those who do not embrace Him. And this is what Peter's trying to get at with his crowd in Acts chapter 3. He's trying to point them to Christ. Yes, they killed Him. Yes, they handed Him over. Yes, they delivered Him and denied Him and exchanged Him for a murderer and put Him on the cross. But God raised Him up to bless you, Peter says. And that blessing comes from an embrace of His person. That blessing comes from bowing the knee and embracing Christ as Lord and Savior. So this is the first application of Peter's message, is to preach Him. And only Him, whom to know is life eternal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness and grace, that in the plan of redemption, in the eternal decrees, You purpose to send forth Your Son, not merely to tell us who You are or what to do, but to show Yourself as a righteous and saving God who would lay down His life for the sheep. Father in heaven, we bless You for counting us as Your sheep. Lord, I pray for anyone who might be here who does not know You as Lord and Savior. Lord, do not let them turn a deaf ear to Jesus Christ. Do not let them put You off. Do not let them neglect You. Do not let them misunderstand salvation. Do Do not let them think it's a matter of doing, but a matter of believing. Lord, would you work on those hearts for Christ's sake? In his name we pray. Amen.